Will you go with me once again to the Lord in prayer? If you would just bow your head and close your eyes. Father, we are delighted to be able to come into your presence because of the blood of Jesus Christ. We're excited in anticipation of opening your word and hearing what you have for us today. And I pray that we would continue even now to set our minds and our hearts on you, knowing that this is not the word of man, but this is your word given to us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in order that we might know you and we might grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we might be afresh and anew exposed to the gospel that is the good news unto salvation, and that allows us to come to you as we are, knowing that you will not leave us that way, but that the gospel has the power to transform and change and to make us into the image of Jesus Christ. And that is why we are here. We want to bring glory and honor to you, and that means you have to work in us to change us. And so, Holy Spirit, we invite you to do the work that only you can do. And so, reprove and rebuke and encourage and lift up and teach so that our lives reflect the glory of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we would be holy as He is holy. And may people today say yes to the glory of God that they see in the face of Jesus as we pronounce boldly the gospel this day. And may it be to your glory, to your honor, and to your praise that we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's so good to see each and every one of you here this morning. If you have your Bible this morning, I invite you to get it out and open it up to Mark chapter 2. We began Mark chapter 2 last week, and so we will continue, pick up from where we left off. If you did not bring your Bible this morning, let me encourage you to look under one of the seats around you and get a Bible. I believe that Mark chapter 2 is on page 837, and I encourage you to follow along as we read this morning, beginning in verse 13. Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, and we'll read down through verse 17. So follow along as I read. He, meaning Jesus, went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Here Mark tells us that Jesus is again out at the Sea of Galilee. We know from Mark chapter 1 that he couldn't go into the synagogues anymore and teach because of the crowds. And so he is out in the open and he is teaching certainly the gospel and the kingdom of God, and the people are coming to him. As a matter of fact, the verb there in the imperfect tense means they are continuing to come and continuing to come, and they are continuing to come and go with Jesus. And at some point, he passes by this tax booth where Matthew, Levi, the tax collector, was sitting, and he tells him to follow him. And we know that Levi is Matthew, the apostle or the writer of the first gospel. However, for us this morning, it's important that we understand clearly exactly who Matthew is in order for us to understand what is taking place and what Jesus is teaching in this passage of Scripture. Now, Matthew, as it says, was a tax collector. And because of this, he would have been one of the most despised people in Jesus' day. Now, if I say IRS, most of your blood pressure goes up about 6 points, 10 points, right? We don't have a good taste in our mouth when it comes to the IRS. Generally, we don't have a good taste and a good feeling about anyone who is commissioned to come and take money from us and give to the government. Now, we know that the IRS doesn't set the tax rates, and they don't spend the money. However, it's not okay that the IRS begin to put pressure on people like they did in the last election cycle. And so for the IRS, that didn't do them any good in elevating themselves in our eyes. And so we're weary of the IRS. Let me tell you something. The tax collectors in Jesus' day was no comparison to the IRS. Whatever you feel about the IRS right now, regardless of your situation in dealing with the IRS, multiply that by about 10 or 15, and you begin to feel a little bit about how they felt towards tax collectors. Matthew and these tax collectors would have made the IRS look like Mother Teresa in the way that they collect their money. These men were responsible for collecting and paying revenue to the Roman government. So the Romans would contract out the collection of taxes to these people, these men who were called chief publicans. And these men would purchase these contracts, and in return, they would agree to pay a certain amount to the Roman government. And then from this collection, they would also receive and earn their wages. And so you get the picture. As they go out, they're collecting taxes. Anything that they collect over and above those taxes after they pay the Roman government goes into their pocket. And so this opened up this line of work to theft and fraud and corruption all over the place. In almost every Greco-Roman literature, tax collectors are portrayed in a negative light. They are not seen very positively. Now, generally, men who were native to a particular area were hired because they knew the area and they knew the people. And so they would know how much produce was being made, or how much product was being made, and how much produce was coming in, and so they were less likely to be cheated. Therefore, there would be Jews who would take money and collect tax from other Jews. That's what's taking place here. Matthew is hated twice, because he is collecting taxes and then some, and because he's doing so to his brothers who are Jews, and so they hate him. For Jesus to call Matthew to be one of his disciples would have been way, way out of bounds. And certainly so for someone claiming to be the Christ sent from God. However, it only gets worse. In verse 15, we're told that Matthew was reclining at table at his house and that many tax collectors and sinners were there. So Matthew, after he follows Christ, has gone out to all his friends. He's invited these other tax collectors. He's invited these other people, and he is throwing a banquet. Now, that's really no big deal. Lost people get together in mass all the time. They did so also here in the Bible. The problem is not that the riffraff had gathered. It was that Jesus had gathered with them and was reclining and eating with them. And this sends the scribes into an absolute tizzy. For the scribes and the Pharisees, the tax collector was pretty much the worst of the worst. This phrase, tax collector and sinners, is not just a description of the attendees at this banquet. It is a derogatory remark, and it is meant to demean them. Tax collectors were considered ceremonially unclean because they were constantly in contact with other Gentiles as they collected money, and because they did not observe the Sabbath. In order to continually collect the taxes, they had to work on the Sabbath. And so they taught, these Pharisees, if a tax collector were in a house, then that house was considered unclean, and you were not to be in it. So the rabbis would teach that you shouldn't eat with such an unclean person like the tax collectors and these sinners. And because of their uncleanness, they were banned from the synagogue. And so the Pharisees are looking, the scribes of the Pharisees are looking, and they are in an absolute uproar because here is Jesus claiming to be Messiah, and he is sitting, and he is eating, and he is reclining with these sinners. Now, get the picture. Back in that day, they would have this low U-shaped table, and around it would be a couch or couches, not like the couch in your living room, more like pillows that would be scattered around. And they would come up to this table and they would lie down and they would recline. And so they would lie down on their left elbow, which allowed their right hand to be available for eating and drinking. They would have their head towards the table. Their feet would be away from the table. Obviously, they had sandals. Their feet were dirty. They keep it away from the table. And so what begins to happen is, as you are sharing this meal together, the person to your left would be the one that you could lean back and you could rest your head upon. So that's what we see at the Last Supper with John. They're around the table. Don't go to the picture that's where they're up in chairs and all that stuff. That's not how that happened, right? They would be reclining, and John is resting his head on Christ's chest. This is very common. I took a mission trip to India. Freaked me out. We went to Dubai, and there were all these Arab guys, probably 20 of them, and they're all just laying on one another. And I'm walking by, and it's like, that's very, very common in that culture. And so they were relaxing. They would relax. They would lean on each other. They were reclining with one another. And so Jesus isn't just in there with them. He is laying down with them, and he is actually touching these guys who were unclean. Beyond that, though, he was sharing a meal with them. This meant he was communing with them. We don't understand this today because food is so easily available. We go into a fast food restaurant. We sit down, order our cheeseburger, eat our fries and cheeseburger in 5 minutes. We don't have a clue who's around us. We don't care who's around us. All we want to do is eat and get back to work. That's not how it was there. Meals were important. Eating a meal together in this day was a big deal. And its importance is seen in the many meals and the feasts that are associated with the Jewish worship of the Old Testament. Have you ever looked back at all the times that they were eating and sharing a meal together? You see it also in the sacrificial system. Someone would bring their sacrifice, and in some cases, they would get a portion, the priest would get a portion, and then also God would get a portion, and his portion would be consumed by the fire. And that was communing with God. It was part of this culture. Sharing a meal together was important. So Jesus didn't just drop by Matthew's house to pick up some chicken nuggets so he could be on his way. He is communing with these people in the custom of the day. And this was highly unacceptable and would have been a scandal that marred Jesus' reputation. Imagine President Obama appointing an Islamic terrorist as the CIA head. And then you get a feel for what's going on here. And these Pharisees looking in and seeing Jesus lying and reclining and sharing a meal with tax collectors and sinners. Now, these scribes were not invited to the banquet, but it was common practice for passersby to peer in and to examine who was attending the banquet. Often people would literally stand outside, hang out at the window, and they would begin to talk about those who were sharing the meal. And that was acceptable. That's what they did. And so as these Pharisees, these scribes of the Pharisees, stand outside Matthew's house, they look in at all that is going on. They ask Jesus' disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, make no mistake, this isn't a question that they want a real answer for. They're not curious. That's not why they're asking this question. They just want to point out the discrepancy between who Jesus is claiming to be as the Christ, the Messiah, and what he is doing. Now, all of this hoopla is centered around the righteousness of God, the unrighteousness of these tax collectors and sinners, and Jesus' claim to be sent from God to usher in his kingdom. God's righteousness is the eternally perfect standard of what is right. The world does not get to define to God what is right and what is wrong. God, by his very character and who he is, defines for us, because he created us, he defines for us what is right and what is wrong. It doesn't matter what the Supreme Court says. It doesn't matter what society accepts as the norm. God determines what is right and what is wrong. Why? Because he is eternally right. He is perfect in all of his ways. He is holy, and he therefore is just in all that he does. So whatever God commands is just, and whatever God commands is right. Now for the Jew, the righteousness of God was connected to his act of judgment and the punishment of the wicked. So when they looked at the righteousness of God, their thinking was, God's righteousness means he will come down, he will judge the wicked, and he will punish the wicked. You see this in Psalm chapter 7, verse 8. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and in his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. But more importantly, the righteousness of God, which brought judgment of the wicked, was connected with deliverance from the enemies of the Jews. And so not only was it just that God's righteousness meant that the wicked would be punished, but in the punishment of the wicked, the Jews would find deliverance. They would be redeemed. They would have their new kingdom. And so in Isaiah 46, listen to me, you stubborn of heart. You who are far from righteousness, I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion, for Israel is my glory. And so these Pharisees who were reading all of these texts from Psalm and Isaiah about the righteousness of God and about God's judgment and about judgment on the wicked and about deliverance are equating in their mind that when the Messiah comes and judgment is made, then he is going to judge the wicked. He's going to send them and give them their due, send them to where they belong. And now Israel, here we are, the Jews, Israel, we are going to be saved. We're going to be redeemed. If Jesus was truly the Christ who was bringing in God's kingdom, then all that he did would be righteous and just. However, what Jesus was doing was not judging the wicked, but was communing with them. Jesus was not condemning them. He was not judging them. He was not pouring out wrath. He's having a meal with them. He's leaning against them. See, the question of these scribes was geared as an attack and a smear on the character of Jesus. They were intentionally trying to put Jesus in a negative light, specifically because he was with these who were impure, who were unclean, who were the lowest of the low, the vilest of the sinners. But what they didn't understand was that the kingdom of God had no place for any form of unrighteousness, and that they were as unrighteous as those whom Jesus was eating with. They got it right. God will condemn the wicked. God is going to be just, and he will merit out his justice on the wicked. What they didn't realize was he's going to merit out justice on all the wicked, on all unrighteousness. And Jesus hears what they ask, and he answers their question. And in so doing, he reveals two keys to understanding and obtaining the true righteousness necessary for entrance into the kingdom. So let's look again at verse 17 at Jesus' response, because this is the key to understanding this passage. And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So let's look at the first thing Jesus reveals here. Number one, if you do not recognize and admit your unrighteousness, you will never obtain the true righteousness necessary to enter God's kingdom. It's up on the screens, but let me say that again. If you do not recognize and admit your own unrighteousness, you will never obtain the true righteousness necessary to enter God's kingdom. Jesus challenges the self-righteousness of these scribes. Now, common sense tells anyone that generally, if you are well, you don't go to the doctor. Now, if you go to the doctor on a regular basis without being sick and pay your $60 copay, I would love to meet you afterwards. You can come start meeting me and paying me your $60, and I'll check you out, make sure everything's okay, send you on your way. I don't think anybody does that. Now, certainly we have checkups, but generally, you don't go to the doctor if you're well. Why? Because you don't have need for the services of the doctor. Only people who are sick have need of the services of the doctor. Unless, of course, you're a male, then you just stay sick until your wife makes you go to the doctor. That's a totally different sermon, right? On stubbornness and pigheadedness. Okay. If you are sick, then you go to the doctor. If you're not sick, you don't go to the doctors. See, these scribes did not see their need for Jesus because they didn't think that they were sick. People like the leper that we read about, like the paralytic, and like these tax collectors and sinners, they were the ones. They're the ones that are sick. They're the sinners. So Jesus is challenging their self-proclaimed wellness. He is addressing the heart issue of this self-righteousness that was in the heart of the Pharisees and the scribes. Throughout his ministry, Jesus constantly points to the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. These religious leaders, these Pharisees, are meticulous at figuring out how to keep the law, but neglected the weightier things like justice and mercy. Jesus called them whitewashed tombs. They had the appearance of righteousness, but their hearts were far from God. And so on the outside, yes, they looked really well, but on the inside, there was sin, there was unrighteousness. So in essence, Jesus is saying, listen, your righteousness is a false righteousness. And the fact that you don't recognize this is proven by you rejecting me. Despite all of their efforts to keep the law, they stood before God guilty and deserving of his judgment, just like the sinners and tax collectors. Listen, it was more though than just ignorance. It was their pride that refused to recognize and admit that they were sick. And because they refused to look at their own unrighteousness, then they did not see their deep, great need for Jesus. And it hasn't changed. Men and women today refuse to recognize their sin. And because of that, they will not admit their need for a Savior. We come up with so many ways to avoid facing our own unrighteousness. For some, they will try to minimize their unrighteousness by blowing up the unrighteousness of others. The scribes couldn't see their own unrighteousness because they were comparing themselves to the tax collectors and the sinners. They'd blown up the sin of these tax collectors and sinners to the point that's to great proportions that they failed to recognize the greatness of their own sin. They were blinded to their own sin because they had made such a big deal of the sin of others. And we do the same thing. We are great at pointing out the sins of others while ignoring our own, because it makes us feel better about ourselves when we focus on the sin of others. If I'm focusing on your sin, I don't have to deal with my sin. If you're a murderer and I'm not, I've never been in jail, that makes me feel pretty good. We do this even from a young age. You get onto your kids about something that they've done. What do? Well, they start pointing out to the greater sin of brother and sister or classmate or whatever. It's not so bad if you just look over there and see how bad they are. However, the depth of your unrighteousness is not determined by how you compare with others. The depth of your unrighteousness is determined by how you compare with a holy, righteous, perfect God. And you fall well short of the glorious righteousness of God. Others will try to excuse their unrighteousness by blame shifting to other things. We love to point the finger at other things as the cause of what we do. It's epidemic in our society. People are violent. Why? Because poverty and guns. Kids fight. Why? Because of the video games that they play. People cheat on their spouses because it's my spouse that ignores me. You're angry because your dad was an angry man. You're lazy because your mom did everything for you as a child. You're hooked on pornography because you were abused. Now, certainly outside pressures have influence on us. But we act the way that we act, not because of outside influences, but because our heart is bent towards following our own rule and pleasing our fleshly desires. Listen, when you stand before God to give an account of your life, pointing the finger at your parents or pointing the finger at your environment or your past experiences is not going to bring pardon from God. God is just and he will merit out what is deserved to the person who committed the acts of unrighteousness. Some try to ignore unrighteousness by burying it under good deeds. These scribes had a whole list of things they could point to that made them better than everybody else. These were not just religious people. These scribes and Pharisees were the pastors and the scholars of their day. These men would have been on the short list for president of one of the Southern Baptist seminaries. Jesus is not rejecting them because they lack religious zeal. As a matter of fact, Jesus would say this, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God." Now, how can Jesus say that if here he's saying they have a false righteousness? Well, Jesus was pointing to their zealousness to keep the law through their deeds. However, Jesus rejects them because they think their religious zeal is all that they need. Jesus would even say, follow their example, follow what they're teaching. So they had religious zeal. They knew the scriptures, but Jesus said there's a false righteousness. What they were doing was burying their unrighteousness under all the good things that they were doing. Paul says, I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Did everything to the T. But Paul also then says, I'm the chief of sinners. Yes, Paul had religious zeal, but he understood that religious zeal was not enough, that he, in his heart, was unrighteous. Listen, I'm concerned that in America, in the church in America, we have for too long buried unrighteousness and covered them with the religious zeal in order to soothe our conscience. For so many, their trust is not in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, but in the work that they do on Sunday mornings. Their trust is in the practice of Bible reading and Bible memorization, or in the number of Bible studies and conferences that they attend each year. I can't tell you how many times I've asked someone about their salvation, and they begin to tell me how they have been in church more, or how they love their family more, or how they've stopped doing things that they used to do in college, or how they've stopped spending their money on themselves, and now they're going on mission trips, or they're serving in some place. Listen, those are good things. All of those are good things. But they do not make you good. They do nothing for your heart. They don't cause you to be right before God. And week after week, I see those who are satisfied to check off the box of attendance and giving and reading and praying, but they do not have a broken heart before God over the complacency towards Christ in not being in all areas of their life. They're not striving to press into Christ so that he impacts every area of their life. So I wonder how many are here today who are trusting in a prayer that they recited or an emotional experience that at some time they had in their life, or because they've been in church forever, or because they've served at VBS, but they really aren't putting their faith and their trust fully in Jesus Christ. Listen, if this is you, then know that these tactics are the efforts of a prideful heart to avoid admitting that you are far worse than what you want to believe. Like the scribes, your pride has blinded you to the depth of your sin and therefore your need for Christ. It has deafened you to the call of Christ. Pride has become a callus on your heart that numbs you to the rub of God's conviction of sin. Because God has been made small in your estimation and you have defined sin as just breaking a set of rules, you miscalculate the depth of your offense towards the glory of God. And so your sin seems to be no big deal. And let me tell you, when God is small and your sin is small, then Jesus and the cross become small. You have no need for Christ in your life. My prayer this morning is that your eyes and your ears would be open, that your heart would be cut, and that the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness and the glory of God would rush in and you would say yes to Jesus. Stop looking at at all that you do and ask yourself, who am I really trusting in right now in this moment for my righteousness? Are you trusting your work? Listen, your works will not gain you entrance into the kingdom of God. Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9 tell us this. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. God gives you the grace. God gives you all that you need. Not your works. No one will stand before God and say, yes, God, I deserve to be with you because of all that I have done. We will stand before God because of one reason, because we have put our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I invite you to look on the glory of the Creator God, clothed in splendor and perfection. Know that He is holy and just, and therefore the standard for entrance into His kingdom must be perfection. Will you not set aside your pride and recognize the depth of your offense towards a holy God? If you do not admit your own unrighteousness, then the righteousness God requires will never be yours. And this leads us to the second key to understanding and obtaining true righteousness. So number two, the good news is that any who come to Christ will receive the true righteousness necessary to enter God's kingdom. The good news this morning, the good news that Christ proclaimed about the kingdom of God is that all who come to Christ will receive the true righteousness necessary to enter God's kingdom. Jesus gives the path to true righteousness for anyone who's willing to take it. He says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. This is Jesus' mission, just as he stated in chapter 1, to call unrighteous sinners to enter the kingdom of God through repentance and faith. In a total reversal of what the religious leaders thought about what God's righteousness would mean, Jesus doesn't close the gate to the kingdom. He opens the gate to the kingdom to unrighteous sinners so that they can come in. Everyone knew or thought that the religious leaders would certainly make it into the kingdom. And everyone thought and understood that those who were far from God, like these tax collectors and sinners, would not make it into the kingdom. Yet here, Mark is showing us over and over that with Jesus, the exact opposite is true. When Jesus says he came to call sinners, it's a connection to the call of Matthew. Here's Matthew, a tax collector deemed the lowest of the low by the religious leaders, and yet Jesus calls him to be a disciple, to be a follower. No wonder they were freaking out. Nobody expected that. Jesus is saying, here is this vile sinner, and I'm calling him to be my disciple. We see this same inversion with the meal. The religious leaders that everybody considered the most righteous, they're the ones on the outside of the house looking in. It's the sinners and the tax collectors who are in, reclining with Jesus and communing and sharing a meal with him. This is a true picture of what's going to take place in the kingdom of God. In Revelation chapter 19, 9, it says, and the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. And in another meal in Luke chapter 14, Jesus tells us who will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Listen to this. When one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. And Jesus hears this. Notice verse 16. It starts with a contraction of but, which is contrast. He's fixing to tell him something that he was not expecting to hear. But he said to him, A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he set his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. All of those that this man who asked this question and said this thought would be outcasts. And the servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is no room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. See, the point of the parable was to demonstrate that just because you were a Jew didn't automatically gain you entrance into the banquet. And just because you were an outcast or a Gentile didn't mean that you would automatically be excluded. Those that eat bread in the kingdom are those who say yes to the invitation. Jesus has totally turned their thoughts about the kingdom of God on its head. The kingdom of God is not reserved for the righteous Jew, but for anyone who will recognize their unrighteousness and humbly accept the righteousness that only comes through repentance and faith in Christ. When Jesus calls Matthew and then eats with these tax collectors and sinners, he is declaring that his righteousness is the only means to enter into God's kingdom. It only comes through the righteousness given to you as a gift of grace by Christ through repentance and faith. Listen, there is no doubt that a scandal had taken place because of what Jesus had done. However, it's not the scandal that the scribes thought it to be. It was far, far worse. It is the greatest scandal of grace, the greatest scandal known to man. On your own, you have no ability to obtain the righteousness required for entrance into the kingdom of God. The Bible tells us that there is none righteous. No, not one. And because of this, justice demands that you receive the due penalty for your righteousness, and that is God's eternal wrath. He would not be just if he did not pour out his wrath on sin. But unlike us, Jesus came and lived a perfect life. He met the righteous requirements, the righteous standard that God demanded, and he did so on our behalf. See, the greatest scandal known to man is that Jesus did not die on the cross for his own sins, but for your sins. And so Jesus, who was perfectly righteous, took the place of the unrighteous and received the wrath of God so that you as a sinner could be made righteous and therefore receive by grace the salvation of God. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. But watch this, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. What is Paul saying? He's saying the righteousness of God, his perfection, his holiness, his rightness is displayed in the gospel. In Jesus dying on the cross, it's Jesus who is perfectly righteous. And so Jesus is showing the standard that is necessary and what takes place if you don't meet that standard. And so he is taking your spot. Paul continues in Romans chapter 8, verse 3. For God, who has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so Paul is making the transfer for us. He's saying your righteousness is not enough, but Jesus' righteousness was. And when he died on the cross, he killed sin in the flesh so that your righteousness that is not enough can be swept away and the righteousness of Christ can be put on your account so that now you meet the standard before God that is required by a holy God. And we see it again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus took your sin and made available the righteousness necessary for entrance into the kingdom of God. But it can only be obtained through turning from your sin and putting your full trust in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We've talked about this many times, how Mark in his gospel is pressing us to a question. He is pressing us week after week, passage after passage, to answer the question, who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus? However, this also presses us to ask, who do you believe yourself to be? Listen, if you believe Jesus to be the Messiah, then you have to look inward and ask, who do I believe myself to be? Are you one who is depending on your own brand of righteousness, centered in self, displayed in religious practice and the keeping of rules, but yet in your heart you have no delight for the things of God? You have no true love or passion for God Himself? Or are you one who recognizes the depth of your sin and rebellion toward God, who realizes that the only true righteousness available to man and acceptable to God is that which is offered to you by Jesus Christ, God's Son? Listen, Jesus is calling this morning. However, He is calling to those who have ears to hear and eyes to see. He is calling to those who understand their great need for a righteousness that is not their own and who look to Jesus as glorious because He died on the cross to make true righteousness available to them. Will you say yes to His call this morning? Will you say yes to His offer of salvation and forgiveness and grace? Will you accept His sacrifice on your behalf as the only means of salvation and receive the righteousness, the standard that God requires in order for you to have a relationship with Him, in order for you to gain entrance into His kingdom? My prayer this morning is that you will, that you will not allow pride, the thoughts of others, or anything else to keep you from coming to Christ. In just a minute, we're going to have a time of invitation. We're inviting you to respond to God's offer of salvation. Jesus does not want you to leave this place still in your sin. He is inviting, yet even commanding you this morning as God to say yes to Him. I'll be standing down front, and on the first note of the first song, if you want to give your life to Jesus Christ, if you want to say yes to Him, then you slip out from where you are, you come forward, and a counselor will take you step by step through the process of salvation. Open up God's Word and show you what God says about how you can be saved. Maybe this morning you know you're saved. You know that your faith and trust is in Jesus Christ. But God has laid on your heart that Faith Family is the place where you want to live that out. You want to grow in that faith. You want to be discipled here. You want to serve here. Then I invite you to come. The counselor will take you step by step through the process of how you can join Faith Family Baptist Church. Or maybe you just need to come to the altar and pray. Maybe you've realized as you've stepped back that you've put your faith and trust in Christ, but in a lot of ways you're much like the Pharisee. It's not that you don't think that people can be saved because of their sin. It's just that you don't think God's calling you to go and tell them about how they can be saved, because they're not like me. They're too poor, or they don't come from where I come from. And there's been this pride that has welled up in your heart. Yes, you have the gospel, but you've pridefully kept it because you don't like others. Listen, it's all who come. The righteousness of God is not offered to some. The righteousness of God is available to all who say yes. And so maybe this morning you need to come, or maybe right there where you are, you just need to confess to God the pride in your heart so that you are freed and realize that your life now is all about the gospel and all about the glory of God. Whatever your decision this morning is, I'm going to invite you to come. We're going to pray, and as soon as I say amen, Pastor Casey's going to come. He's going to play. They're going to begin to sing. That will be your cue to come. Will you bow your head and close your eyes this morning? Praying with me. Father God, we are thankful that you are such a great and mighty God, that you are glorious and grand and holy and righteous. You are perfect. Forgive us for where we minimize that by minimizing our sin. Forgive us for where we have minimized the cross and the crucifixion, the work of Christ on the cross, because we think our sin is no big deal. God, thank you that even though we do that, that if we will confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us. And so I pray for men and women, boys and girls all over this auditorium who are wrestling right now, who are in the midst of a battle. Will I come down? Will I go? Will I say yes to Jesus, or will I continue to hold on to my life? Father, I pray that you would give them the courage through your Holy Spirit to step out and come, to say yes to Jesus, to give their lives fully and totally to him. We pray that your Spirit would move through this place, that you would have your way in our hearts. Whether it's salvation, joining, whether it's just coming to the altar to pray, all of this is about you. This is not about me. This is not about this church. We want this time to be about you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.